We will continue now in the Gospel of John. With your Bibles, please turn to chapter 20. We will continue where Pastor Jason left off. We're starting with verse 24 on to verse 29. It reads, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin," in some of your Bibles you might also see Didymus, my apologies, "was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.'" Amen. Let's now go to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Sabbath day that you've consecrated by your hand, Lord. And on this day, Lord, this is another time for us to mirror our lives at one of your beloved. To which, Lord, you will show, and again, it will show to us, that indeed the effects of sin have deteriorated the entire man. But because of your Spirit, we're able to be here today, but also take into faith what you have spoken, so that good and well, known true, indeed, it is by your hand and by your will that we are able to believe your word and obey. So in this, Lord, be with thy servant as you teach your sheep, and be with them, and may they have a childlike love and a willing mother to receive thy gift. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, we're going to dive into the most memorable passage understood in church history. Some of you may understand this story as Doubting Thomas. Others may know him as the Skeptic. But, nonetheless, the account here that John is making with this event, as compared with the Synoptic Gospels, is the unique emphasis on the intimate conversation that was beheld between Christ and his disciple. Now, despite this, all the Gospels, and we should understand this, highlights that the apostles struggled in their belief. So do not see it as a point of emphasis to show that, well, it was just Thomas who disbelieved. No, that was not quite. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, notably in chapter 16, we find two instances where the disciples are told about Jesus' resurrection. The first, it was through Mary Magdalene's testimony in Mark 16, verse 11. But then also, Cleopas and his companion told of their journey with the Master to the disciples, with the continuing verses with Mark 16, 12, and 13. And despite those testimonies, their skepticism remained. In fact, in Luke's account, though they were overjoyed and had seen and beheld the amazing glory to which the Lord showed amongst his disciples, even then they struggled to believe. So, in the latter part of Luke 24, notably verses 41 to 43, Jesus then employs a relatable human act. He asked for this. And in their presence, he ate it. Just to show the reality that this is truly the body to which I died, and I am now dead. competition. So, to begin with our present setting, earlier in the day, we find that the 10 gathered together. Which 10? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Bartholomew, Judas, Thaddeus, and Simon Zealot. But notably, Thomas is absent, and Judas Iscariot, overwhelmed by his guilt, committed suicide. So, as the 10 remaining disciples met, they are following with a profound sense of peace as the risen Christ showed and appeared to them. By salutation, he offers words of reassurance and comfort. Peace be with you. And even being consistent in his approach with his creation and in of him is the essence of truth. The Christ greeting of salutations of peace is a remembrance to his very words to which he spoke to these disciples in weeks prior. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John denotes that the 10 were glad when they saw the Lord, quote unquote. And upon the Master's visit, he breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit, a gift of which he promised that he would give to them. John 15:26-27, John 16:7-15. For in receiving the Spirit, they are well equipped now to operate as vice regents, as the Master inaugurates his new covenant. Mark 16:15-18. This same day, time has passed, and Thomas reunites with the 10. He finds them overflowing with peace and joy. For he is now met with the news that the Lord was there. Though when Thomas arrived, the Lord departed. Unable to contain their excitement, they eagerly stated to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord!" Thomas hears their testimony, but yet he remains steadfast in his doubts, to which he declares by his own mouth, "Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Some of you, I have said before in the earlier iteration I read, it was stated, "I will never believe." Recognizing that John singles out Thomas, not because he was the only one to struggle with disbelief, but rather the emphasis of this particular response. Because, notably here, Thomas takes to the most grievous steps to which one can take upon skepticism. Now, let's use some back knowledge here. Let's bring in the context of that time. We should properly understand that the context and the teaching among the Jews is the Spirit returns back to the God who gave it to them upon death. David noted in Psalms 104:29, "When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." His son Solomon continues with his addiction, Ecclesiastes 3:20. "All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return." Again, Ecclesiastes 12:7. "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it." But amongst this understanding, there was actually dissension amongst the Jews in regard to the metaphysical. Well, I will tell you of this. Among the Sanhedrin sect, there were those who believed in spirits and angels and the resurrection. And there are others who opposed it altogether. We have in the prior, the Pharisees, who believed of the metaphysics, but of the Sanhedrin who did not believe, we have the Sadducees. For you to take note, Matthew 22, verse 23, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In fact, what's even more interesting is the depth to which one can come together on a common cause. For though they disagree on the basis of metaphysical attributes, they did agree that they must suppress the teaching of Christ. To wit, as the Lord showed upon his teaching to the people, that in 3 days, he will rise again. Well, the Sanhedrin implored Pilate to put a guard at the door of the tomb. Matthew 27, 62-66. But upon which, when the guards are knocked by the heavenly presence of the Lord's witnesses, and they came back to their senses, and they witnessed the interaction of Mary Magdalene and the women with not only the angel, but also the Christ, they ran in total Sanhedrin. And only based on bribery were they told to state this. I'm reading in Matthew 28 by verse 13. Tell the people, his disciples came by night, stole him away while you were asleep. So you see here, there was many dissensions in regards to things concerning the resurrection. In fact, Martha even states flippantly to the Master in John 11 in regards to the death of her brother. The Lord coming to make a miracle to show the impending resurrection of his body with the use of Lazarus. But she was more concerned with the Lord's lack of timing. I'm reading here by verse 21 in John 11. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. Jesus said plainly to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know you will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So you see here, various individuals misconstrued and understood the teachings of the Master. So, it's natural. As Thomas makes his way back to the brethren, word could have passed to him that the tomb is empty. Remembering the Cleopas and his companion were shocked when they had the Master point of point ask him, well, what are you guys talking about? And bewildered, have you not been in Israel all these days? Did you not feel the earthquake? Did you not see my cousin walking down the street? He's been dead for 4 years. Such things transpired with the workings of Christ's death. So, when he finds his brethren, and they testify that they saw him in the flesh, Thomas resorts to his empirical understanding. Simply means, he wants validation on what he can see, and hear, and touch for himself. In a world governed by physical laws and empirical evidence, Thomas is to show as to us, to what gravity we are that we take, and where we can go if we don't believe. In fact, this isn't the first instance. In chapter 11, as I brought to you earlier, going back earlier in that chapter, Thomas showed skepticism because the Lord employs them to go back to Bethany. And the Jews were already on high alert to stone Jesus and his 12. So by verse 17, Thomas denotes that he felt Jesus was not aware of the impending danger. And he said flippantly, "Let us go, so that we may die with him." Such arrogance, such lack of faith from someone you claim and you devoted your entire life to following. Now some of you might be thinking, "Pastor, it may seem like you're making an excuse for Thomas." I said no. That's not the case. But if you are sitting here and watching, and you can say, "You know what? I can see myself making the same excuses for not believing the testimonies concerning the work of Christ," I said, now you're hitting the point. You see, when we see ourselves in Thomas's skepticism and hesitation, we are just reminded of the delicate balance between faith and doubt that we navigate every single day of our life. Everyone here is equally unique in their own way and what they have been called and on their path to doing. Not everybody has the same road that they walk. And many times, troubles that one person is dealing with may be not as burdensome as the troubles of another individual. So this is very hard to empathize with your fellow man. But what's impressive is how God, it wasn't foresight, how God, knowing his creation, and think of it, we have a high regard for the apostles, knowing his creation, knowing who those individuals were and how they were equipped, he showed their frailties. And to the utmost depth, he uses Thomas to show how far down your faith can go. Thomas' doubt serves as a mirror reflecting our own tendencies to question, seek evidence, and to even grapple with the mysteries of the special revelation that comes with the Word of God. And again, Thomas is not alone in his struggle, but he conveys the most grievous depth to which our doubt can go in the faith. What's amazing is that all the disciples grappled with their faith at various points in their journey. Earlier in John 20, we witnessed Peter and John made their way to the empty tomb, but despite the compelling evidence, they struggled to believe. And I brought to you earlier about not believing Mary Magdalene's first report. Well, what do you think the Master does? You think he's going to leave you in disbelief? In your doubt? No. He'll admonish you, but he'll also correct you. Mark 16 continues with this in verse 14. Afterward, it appeared to the 11 themselves that they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So, with Thomas's struggle here, this is not to condone his or all the apostles' actions for not believing, because the Master has shown here, he reproves them. But with this narrative, it displays that after we come to Christ, we are always reminded sin remains. The confession states in the chapter of Saving Faith, it reads here, by the grace of faith, the Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaks therein. And this faith is different in degrees. It will be weakened, it will be strengthened, often in many ways, and failed and weakened, but it gets the victory nonetheless. And then, of the converted sinner, the Larger Catechism, by question 149, states, is any man able to perfectly keep the commandments of God? No man is able, either of himself or by any grace he receives in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but thus daily break them in thought, in word, and in deed. Jason brought up very well when he stated here, after we concluded with the reading of the Ten Commandments, Christ did not abrogate the law. He summarized it for us to understand. So then, to this, we're going to take a parallel. And it's quite interesting to see something that was highlighted in the very first chapter. Because this instance of disbelief is nothing new to the Messiah. In fact, the way he answers both individuals is quite unique. I bring your attention back to chapter 1. And we're going to be looking near the end with Nathanael and Philip. When Philip encounters Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets wrote. He's of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, like Thomas, initially resorted to worldly knowledge and understanding. But as Philip excitedly proclaimed that they had found the long-awaited Messiah in Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's response was one of skepticism and belief, disbelief. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Philip's response implores to that human empathy. Well, come and see. Let your empirical evidence validate your belief. So, when Nathanael encounters Jesus face to face, it's not his presence as to which Nathanael believes. It's when the Master opened his mouth and reveal to Nathanael something that no other man can do. Jesus said to him, as Nathanael approaches, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael is speaking bewildered because he doesn't understand, but yet he knows it, so he responds to the question, "How do you know me?" So Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip even when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Where could have Jesus seen Nathanael? But when the Christ entered Galilee, he found Philip first and told him, "Follow me." Then Philip, obeying the Master's call, went and told Nathanael of the good news. Nathanael was not moved by those testimonies, for he was implored by his own fleshly understanding to come and see. But when he realizes the words of the Christ, his eyes become open, and it's revealed to him who is in front of him. For now he believes Philip's testimony and confirms it with his own mouth, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." But what's amazing, like I said before, even in the clouds of doubt, and you make your repentance, the Christ is not going to go away without providing the correction. He states, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. John 1, 43 through 50. So now in terms of this parallel, let's come to our present setting. Now, 8 days have passed, and all 11 are gathered together. Now, the master could have chosen not to revisit them again until the time came for him to ascend bodily to the Father. Yet, in his infinite love and care for his own sheep, he returns once more. And what's interesting about this act, there should be two truths that should be witnessed here. First, we should see the unwavering care and the protection of the Master to always look after his own, as a good shepherd who tends to his flock. You see, despite humanity's imperfections, because amongst the 10, they all received the Holy Spirit, and yet it was until Thomas survived when we find one imperfect individual. And yet he is still counted amongst the faith, amongst the friends. So you see, the church is not full of perfect people. He still sought to shepherd his own, because each one is uniquely equipped. And in doing so, in shepherding his own, he offers them his presence and reassurance so that they may find peace and joy. My favorite term when I always preach, with harmony from the old to the new. Psalms 23, 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. The Master's own words, John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Secondly, we are reminded that the church is comprised of imperfect individuals. For, like the disciples, to gather in that room, we too shall find solace, peace, and truth when we gather in his name. For it is in the unity and the fellowship that is centered around Christ as our fellow. Better. Matthew 18:19-20. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. But where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Jesus now reappears in the midst of his sheep. And he greets them with familiar words. Peace be with you. As parallel with his encounter with Nathanael in John 1, the Lord's attention now turns to Thomas. So let's recount back to what Thomas said for his reason to believe. Thomas stated, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. So the master states to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hand. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. As Nathaniel earlier psalmist realizes the words of Christ echoed his previous statement. And he gave him the answers to all that caused the doubt. So Thomas succumbs to the testimony of Christ, and he confirms it with his mouth, and he's bewildered with emotions. My Lord and my God. In this declaration, Thomas is not only acknowledging Christ as his Lord and Savior, but also realizes the divinity to which beheld of him. Truly, truly, you are the Son of God. And Jesus, in his infinite mercy and love, has with Nathaniel forgives. But, again, he does not leave without imparting correction. So here, he states the most compelling statement that all believers share. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see me and yet believe. Beloved, as we are gathered here today in the presence of our Lord Jesus, let us remember the significance of this Sabbath day, to which our Lord, taken to the resurrection on the first day of the week, was a show and an imprint to us all, to foreshadow that he is the first fruits of everything, from creation on to the end of time. Everything begins with him. And what's appreciated is that in this day, we are to bring our cares and burdens to him and find peace. In the midst of our busy days throughout the week, in the chaotic circumstances that we find, when we come here on the first day of the week, we should lay those burdens down we took from last week. And from this point forward, when we leave here, we should carry the peace that Christ gives to all his believers. For in the assembly of the church, we can encounter this transformative presence. This peace is tangible. Just as Nathaniel saw it, just as Thomas saw it, so can we as well have it. Yet sadly, many individuals choose to forsake the fellowship of the church and they rely solely on their own devices, and they in turn find themselves ensnared in the chaos to which they find no resolution. In the presence of the Lord, Thomas is confronted with his doubt and he repents. And in this repentance and reconciliation, he finds true peace and restoration. In fact, he can even make the argument here, the Lord then breathes on to Thomas in order for him to receive the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, this statement, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, holds profound significance for us all. Because it even serves as a reminder to us in our place within the body of Christ. To the ecclesiastical officers who stand on pulpits around the world, you are to employ your congregation to the benefit of their attendance to their local assembly. For there, the practice of the means of grace, prayer, reading, and the preaching of the word, and the sacrament invites the congregation to come and lay their cares and burdens to Christ. For in him they will find true peace and joy amidst the trials, tribulations, and chaos they experienced in the past week. Matthew 11, 28-30 states, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then to the lay people, a greater honor is bestowed to you. 1 Corinthians 12:22-26. For at the witness of the testimonies of the sermons being preached, when the word is spoken and truth is conveyed, how much more blessings, peace, and joy is bestowed to you, for you have not seen anything of what was spoken of, and yet you believe it to be true. First Peter 1:7-9 summarizes this sentiment as we're going to bring the sermon to the close, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with your joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In context of John's Gospel, we are invited to mirror our journey of faith through the various characters. And today, namely Thomas, the twin, it holds a profound significance, for in many ways we can act like him. When presented with the truth through the testimony of others, we are often quick to rely on our own senses and knowledge. Ecclesiastes 7:29 warned us. See, as the preacher speaks, this alone I find, that God men made upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so this bears of all men, let me tell you the two differences. Because again, all humanity, just like Thomas the twin, when presented with the truth and not believing as the humans and skeptics, they are left alone from the presence of our Lord's care, and they are carried away, quote unquote, by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, and by their cunning craftiness to which they lay in wait to deceive them. Ephesians 4:14. But if you ever get that imprint of doubt, and you call on Christ, and you pray and ask him to forgive you of your sins, and work in your faith to believe, and give you newfound obedience every day, this, in John 15:7-10, is what Christ guarantees by his own life to give to you. If you're abiding me, my word is abiding you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. Let's pray.